You take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 10 through 17. You all, I'm sure, are familiar with the fact that this is back with creation, right? And chapter 1 technically ends in chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 4 is actually the start of what we would more like to refer to as chapter 2. There we read, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." Now that's wrong. That's New American Standard mistranslation. What the Hebrew says, "Now these are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day in which the Lord made the earth and the heaven." And I want to point that out simply because people mistranslate that today deliberately to say, well, we have two accounts of creation. And did you notice the order's different in chapter 2 and is in chapter 1? And therefore, you know what that means. The Bible really is not the Word of God. It's the Word of religious scholars of old that kind of ruminated and got their ideas and borrowed from Babylonian writings and Egyptian writings and Phoenician writings. And they kind of put it together and concocted this and came up with this. And we see, therefore, because it's a human book, human authors, there are errors and contradictions, though it's really still good to read. And they still want you to pay me so I can keep my job as a professor of Old Testament at Harvard Divinity School, but I don't believe there's any divinity in it. Well, that's what they play the game with. This phrase, this clause in Hebrew, finds itself 11 times in the book of Genesis, and it always means these are generations of heaven and earth, these are generations of Noah, these are generations of Shem. It always means, I'm telling you now what. Not what preceded the event, but what flowed out of the event. The production of it, the fruit of it. So in chapter 2, what we're about to read portion of, is not a second creation account. It is the account of God's providence, the work of creation being done. It is now focusing in on what happened as a result of the creation. What happened now in the flow of history after creation? Okay, so there's no contradiction here. The focus now is on man, on Adam in the perfect environment. Let's pick it up then in verse 10 of chapter 2. "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Thus far in our reading, shall we pray? Lord our God, we do ask for your aid. We ask that the Holy Spirit, whom you have given, would instruct us in the meaning, in the application of your word. We know, O God, that every word that you have spoken, every word that you have caused to be written is good for us. Help us to see it. Help us to bring our thinking and our actions into agreement with these thoughts of Jesus, for these are Jesus' thoughts, that we might indeed do the things that delight Him. In His name we do pray. Amen. There's an awful lot of foolish ranting and raving today. Has been, I guess, for about 35, 40 years, the radical environmental movement. Foolish ranting and raving about the environment and man's significance in it. I think there was a new article not too many weeks ago in which man, I mean, you're all familiar with the people that say that man is the one who is altering the climate of the earth. All you need to do is take a little bit of science, maybe 2 weeks' worth of real science, and you'll figure out how that's nonsense. But anyhow, an article came out several weeks ago. Not only is man influencing the climate globally, how powerful he is, but man is now influencing the longevity in the life of the galaxy. So think of it today. What you do with your perishables, not recycling them today, changes something on Alpha Centauri, 4.2 light years away. Stupidity, foolishness. Anyhow, you're all familiar with it. Every one of us knows or hears about these environmentalists and the various things that they say. And most of the radical environmentalists, I'm not going to just keep saying radical, I'm just going to say environmentalists. Most of what environmentalists are saying today is antithetical to God's Word. Their view of your relationship to the environment is a direct opposite of what God's Word says your relationship to the environment is to be, how He has set it up. They're antithetical to God's Word in terms of His whole structure of society upon this earth. Major environmentalists exalt the earth over man. And contrary to God's order, declare man to be the servant of his master, Mother Earth. We need to tell, how many of you have seen the bumper stickers on cars recently? It says, be kind to our mother. Somehow we are subservient to this personified goddess of earth. Man is held by many of these folks to be a virus. Now, this isn't actually new. This is some things they've written back in the 80s that speak of man as a virus. Of course, that always accepts the self-appointed elite who have studied environmental sciences and are writing these books. Now, they're not the virus. They're the savior of the earth. You and I are the viruses on the earth, and we need to diminish so they can enjoy the resources all to themselves. What has God said about man, his relationship to his environment? You need to know because it's what's discussed. There's treaties before Congress that several of the candidates have said they would sign that are environmental treaties. Kyoto is, of course, the biggest one that probably you all know about. In some respect to the environmentalists of today and the movements of our day, we must acknowledge that the church has not always listened carefully to God's word regarding the earthly environment. Biblical Christianity does not warrant the disregard or the pillage of the earth. The Bible teaches that we are to have a thankful, grateful respect and care for the wonderful place which God has personally crafted for us and in which we are to live. And it's of such concern to God that it be dealt with properly and with respect that He Himself has declared in His Word that there will come a time, there will be an event, an end point in history as we know it, in which God will come at the consummation of His plan and He will cleanse this present earth and these present heavens from all curse and all evil. So He wants them clean, as He defines cleanness. And He will remove all of the evil from the environment, as He defines the evil. The problem is the environmentalists don't have the same definitions even close to what God has of these terms. God tells us about the original condition of Adam's environment. You remember God plants a garden here in Eden in which Adam and eventually Eve, though she's not on the scene yet at this point, as He's telling us about what He's doing with Adam, are to live. There is a pleasantness and there is an order to this garden and this estate, this piece of real estate in which Adam is to dwell. Look at verse 9. We didn't read this, but verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that fascinating? God plants these trees for Adam. And we're told by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the way God arranged the garden and how He set up things and the kinds of trees that were in the garden, they are pleasing to the sight. He's not a mere utilitarian. His view is not, what do you mean plant roses? Can you eat them? Get rid of the roses. Put in some zucchini. That's not his view. He's not merely utilitarian. That which is needful for man to eat so he can survive another day. But he also puts trees and plants and bushes around that are pleasing to the sight. There is this ascetic capacity in man and in God, as we reflect God. And God says, I want it to look nice. And the garden in which I'm putting you, Adam, it looks nice. It's not to look like a garbage heap. So God has ascetics. And by the way, this is where you need to start your doctrine of ascetics. Any of you who are particularly artsy folks and like art or want to study art, young people want to study art, this is where you need to start. Because here you're beginning to get the view of God in terms of aesthetics. What looks good? What doesn't look good? What things go with one another? It's not arbitrary. There's a reality to it. A truthfulness to aesthetics. And so God plants this garden, and it's a beautiful garden. He puts Adam into this garden. And then we come to our verses, particularly 10 and following. God waters this garden with four major rivers. Now, two of these rivers, we don't know where they exist anymore. You remember there are a lot of geological changes and river flow, riverbed changes with the Noahic flood. So some of this stuff has been wiped out for our knowledge. We do know where two of these rivers are. We know the Euphrates and we know the Tigris. And these are major rivers. So here's this garden and there's four major rivers. Now, do you think Adam can eat so much that his garden needs to be watered by these four major rivers? Obviously not. God is abundantly gracious and abundantly kind. He doesn't just give Adam, well, here's your allotment. This much, if you can sustain life, that's what I'll give you. He gives him an abundance. Not only that, you find out immediately with the way this garden is set up that God's intent, God's design, is not merely that this garden is for one guy to enjoy. There's going to be development in this garden. And so God has it set with abundance of raw material, of natural resources, so that it can be profitably developed. He intends the Garden of Eden to be developed. Now, that's kind of contrary to environmentalism, isn't it? Because they think, really, the good thing is not to have any human impact whatsoever on the land. Well, that wasn't good enough for Eden. Eden needed a man there. And the man had a job to do in Eden. Because Eden couldn't take care of itself. It was dependent upon Adam's care for it. Now, we're also told, not only do we see the abundance of God, the graciousness of God in four rivers for this fabulous garden. You notice in verse 11, named the first as Pishon, it flows around the whole valley of Havilah where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stones are there. Now, we're told that there's good gold in this garden, in this land where one of these four rivers flows that are watering the garden. And doesn't that strike you as strange? Who's in this garden? One guy, Adam. And there's a lot of gold over there, and it's good gold. Okay. What's Adam need for gold? Adam can't walk over to Mark and say, I want to buy a pair of those nice shoes you made. There's no Mark making shoes. He doesn't need a medium of exchange. There's no banks. Good for Adam. There's no IRS. Better for Adam. What's he need money for? What's he need some medium of exchange for? Eve's not yet created. Adam can't trade with anybody. What need does he have to gather wealth? He's not looking for retirement. He's not looking for nursing home care should his health fail. Why gold? Isn't that interesting that God wants us to know that as He had created the earth, as He put Adam in this garden, it's got these four major rivers of water, and it's a great place. And he can live there for many, many years and have many generations to come and still quite satisfactory live there. And there's all this raw wealth for Adam to protect make sure no man ever develops, or for Adam to develop? Which view is it that God gives? Well, it brings up some questions. The fact that God wants us to know that Adam has access to gold. Some very important questions that kind of bring up certain truths for us. I want to read to you from the larger catechism, question 140 to 142. Those of you who are familiar, and I hope that's most of you, are familiar with the larger catechism. We can do the same thing with the shorter catechism, but I want the longer answer this morning. It is describing, goes through the Ten Commandments. What is such and such commandment? What does it tell us we cannot do? What does it tell us we ought to do? Some of the commandments get a little more than that. But basically, that's what does the Ten Commandments in that section of the catechism. Question 140, which is the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. What's this got to do with the golden Havilah? I hope you know what it has to do, at least if you don't, in a couple minutes, and I've really messed this up. What are the duties required in the eighth commandment? The duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, justice and contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature and suitable to our condition. Did you catch that? Providential care and study to get, to keep, to use. The things are needful for our sustenance according to our condition. Whether you're a king, the king ought to have a bigger house than the shoemaker in town. There's a certain obviousness about that that at least seems right to us, unless you've been thoroughly indoctrinated in Marxian economics, anti-biblical view of money. There are status, there is differences in people and positions, and so we understand that. None of us begrudge Solomon his great palace. It was appropriate. It was a blessing from God. Solomon had an official position. He reflected God as a judge, as a king. And all about his position was to manifest that. Okay, so we're not for a radicalized Jacobin French humanist atheist philosophy called egalitarianism. We're not for that because we believe the Bible. So this commandment says you're supposed to work at improving your estate and wealth and collecting it. But don't set your heart on it because if somebody else, your neighbor, needs something, you're supposed to say, well, I've got plenty, here, have some, according to his need and your ability. So don't set your heart on the wealth, but yeah, go ahead, build your estate. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, here, God, we're told, has all the raw materials out there for Adam to be industrious and to build his estate. On the sixth day when Adam's created, what is his portfolio worth? Not much. In 100 years, his portfolio better be worth quite a bit. He's supposed to be working. He's supposed to be developing his estate. And we are told by Moses that God put the things there for Adam to work at, to develop and increase his estate. That's the duty of the eighth commandment. Don't steal. I'm not to get my bread by your labors. I'm supposed to earn my own bread. Bad situation, I don't have bread. Give me a loaf. Okay, that's fine. But I'm supposed to work to increase my estate. But don't set my heart on my estate. Right? Adam has that already in the garden. That's one of the things I want you to see. So we're dealing with the eighth commandment here and the fact there's gold. We are given here, as in verse 9, we're given step 1 of development of a biblical view of ascetics in verse 10, or verse 11 rather, when we're told there's gold there, we are at the step 1 of the biblical doctrine of economics. So let me read on. Provident care and study to get, keep, use. A lawful calling and diligence in it. Get a job. You want to eat? Get a job. Men, get a job. frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits. How many of you thought that was only something that's happened in the last 30 years? 1648, they said, people are running to the courts for unnecessary things, and there's a bunch of barristers out there that love making money off of your pain. 1640s. Avoiding unnecessary lawsuits. Suretyship, co-signing for somebody else, putting your estate at risk on his name. Or like other engagements, at an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. I would commend to you, and I don't want to get off onto this because we want to be done before 3, right? But you all probably have problems with people asking for things. I don't mean family. I mean somebody you see when you're going to the gas station, you stand there and might have a sign and say, I'm trying to get to Atlanta. I don't have any money. Car broke down. Can you give me $10? All right. People that are asking for things and the duty of mercy. And sometimes we're torn between these things and how we deal with those. The Eighth Commandment and the larger catechism really give you very clear counsel and direction in dealing with that. If you have the ability, help. If you're not subsidizing indigence, help. And sometimes it's very difficult figuring out where that person is and what you're doing there. But anyhow, all that's still back here in the Eighth Commandment. What are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of all those duties in the earlier question, are theft, robbery, man-stealing. Now, I know we're in North Carolina, but in Virginia, the slave trade was outlawed in the early 1700s. Why? Because man-stealing is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. People just ignore that. I mean, I'm sorry, y'all don't. But many publishing houses up north ignore that fact about southern states. There's a vast difference between slavery and the slave trade. Man-stealing is contrary to God's law. And Virginia knew it. And maybe North Carolina did. I don't know. If you know about the North Carolina statutes, I'd be glad to be taught about it. And receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depopulations. That's one of the issues that set off Oliver Cromwell. And that's one of the issues that's making a lot of people in Montana and in Wyoming very angry in our day and age. It goes like this. Those 4,000 acres out there are open common land. You may let your cattle roam in those woods there and eat the brush off the bottom. And then some individual comes and fences it in and says, you keep off this public land. Well, I thought I was public. You're not public. Keep off this public land. That's what one of the issues that began the English Civil War, and it's the very same issue that is angering many of those who raise cattle in Wyoming and Montana. Unlawful enclosures and depopulations. We're condemning your house, you got to move because it's going to become national park land. Can't own it. Now, I'm not aware, by the way, I need to say this. I am not aware of depopulations occurring in Montana or Wyoming. I am aware of the enclosures. Engrossing commodities to enhance the price. You want my Lego monster? Well, today I could only sell it to you for $10, but I just went to Walmart and I bought all of them. And I'm going to wait, because in a month from now, when you find out you can't get them anywhere else, you'll be willing to pay me $20 for that $10 Lego monster. violation of the eighth command. Unlawful callings, all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful, distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness. Now, there's another one that's real clear in Genesis 2. Idleness is condemned by the eighth commandment. Prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God has given to us. Ever seen a bumper sticker on the back of a nice big RV driven by somebody who's about 67 years old that says, "I'm spending my children's inheritance"? That is undue prejudice of the estate. That is squandering the estate that should be passed to your children. Anyhow, there's a lot more about economics that is in the Scriptures. Idleness is condemned by the eighth commandment. Idleness was condemned in Genesis 2. Adam had a job to do. And Adam was to gain wealth by doing his job in the garden, not by idleness. God doesn't give Adam gold bullion bars, does he? Now say, "Oh, sit back, sip on your mint julep, take it easy, Adam. By the way, here's 100 pounds of gold." No, it's over there in the dirt. You got to dig. You got to work for it. Actually, we're not even told that Adam was told the gold's there. Okay? Moses knows it. Moses tells you and me that it's there. But the record doesn't really tell us that Adam was informed it was there. He had to, on faith, believe God had provided everything he could. Everything for Adam to increase his estate and to provide an estate for his family and his children on down through the years. And so he labored and dug in full confidence, "God has good things for me in the dirt here." So whether he was ever told about the gold or whether he had to find it by his own industry, we don't know. Can't tell you. But you and I know it because we need to understand God created man for work. He didn't give him gold bullion. He had to work for it. Adam's wealth is to be gained through work, not through social welfare. It's a principle reiterated by the apostle. Turn over, if you would, the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you." Notice this isn't something Paul just says once. He's been teaching this all along with the gospel. The gospel commands you to reflect Christ, to reflect the image of God. Gospel commands you to work for the increase of your sustenance, of your wealth, of your estate. And so he reiterates it here to the Thessalonians. He reiterates it again to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." Now there's an assumption here. We're not talking about hard-heartedness. There's an assumption here that there's no legitimate need for mercy. The person's able to work. Okay? Paul, you remember, took up many offerings for the poor. "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." There are many today that say that work is the curse of Adam's sin. That because Adam rebelled against God, God then said, "Okay, welfare's over. Heavenly welfare has ended. It's work now." Well, that's not true. Adam had to work in Genesis 2. And God gave him all the raw materials to provide an abundant estate in the garden. Now the very fact, again, that there is this gold, there's these four rivers, tells us God intends there to be progress, production, development. God has set in motion the populating of the entire earth in wealth and in abundance. And everything's there for it to become a reality if Adam and his children to come are obedient and love God and serve Him. In verses 15 to 17, then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. We're now told not particularly about the environment there. There's so many rivers, so many trees, beautiful trees, good to look at, and gold here, and precious stones and minerals here. Now in verses 15 to 17, there's a shift. God isn't telling us about the environment into which Adam is placed, but now He's telling us more particularly, more directly, about Adam's relationship to that environment in which he has been sovereignly and providentially placed by God. Adam is to cultivate it. There's those two verbs. Cultivate it and to keep it. And he's to eat of all the garden trees except for one special tree. What do the duties and privileges mean? The cultivating it and the keeping it. The cultivating the garden, you'll find that verb in the Hebrew is used also back in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. Rather, verse 5. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. All right, there's the word. And it's important to notice that's the same verb, because here you have it modified. You have a little more context to get a grip at the meaning of the verb, because it says cultivate the ground. Okay? So Adam is put there to cultivate the ground. That word is also used in a number of other places. I'll just take you to one. Exodus chapter 1, 13 to 14. You have the outlines there. I trust you'll find them of use to you to do your own further study on the issues. But if you go to Exodus 1, 13 and 14, we have the same Hebrew word that is used here in Genesis 2, verse 15. To cultivate the ground. Exodus 1, 13 and 14. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor, there's the word, rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor, there's the word, in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor, there's the word, in the field, all their labors, which they rigorously impose on them. That's the same word. Same Hebrew words used there in Exodus as is used in Genesis chapter 2 when God says to Adam, cultivate the ground, labor in the ground. Now, it's a word that can and is used in a sense for slavery. But it doesn't always have, nor does it essentially have, any of that negative characteristic that goes along with slavery and forced labor. And you'll notice that even in Exodus, because there where it's referring to slavery, bondage, oppression under the ungodly Egyptian military and social machine, the verb gets a modifier. Hard labor. Rigorous labor. Oppressive, okay? But it's the same word that's used over here in Genesis. So one of the things you're taught here is that Adam was to labor. He was to work hard in the garden. It wasn't a slavery, a drudgery thing. That did come after the fall. But he was to work to gain his estate. He was to develop the Garden of Eden. As the Garden of Eden was planted by God and put there and Adam put in it, God's view was not maintain it, keep it precisely the way it is. This is the perfect piece of real estate. God's view was, there's the perfect piece of real estate as it stands right now for what I intend. Now you're there to make it better. You are there to develop it, to build an estate, and make it more productive. Now all this without sin. All right? Well, what's that mean? What's the difference between an apple tree before sin and after sin? I don't know. Apparently, the apple tree grew well before sin. And the apple tree grew so well before sin, it needed Adam to prune it so it would bear more apples next year. The garden needed the attention, the cultivation, the guarding, the keeping of a man before sin ever entered into human experience. Why do I want to point that out to you? Because what's the environmentalist view of perfection on Mother Earth? It's a piece of real estate on which no virus human ever touches his foot. That's perfect real estate. That's paradise. Plants and animals, absolutely free of the touch of man. That's paradise. You know what God says to that? Nonsense. Even the Garden of Eden had to have a man to tend it before sin. Much more so after sin. You do not hold the same view of natural resources that the atheist environmentalist holds. You have a vastly different worldview than they have. When you see land that is tilled by the farmer, properly fenced, those amber waves of grain and the corn and the cattle contentedly eating on the side of a hill, when you see that piece of real estate profitably producing and increasing in its value, you look at that and say, that's what God wanted for the earth. You don't go over here to a place where no man has ever walked, and you're not allowed to camp, and you're not allowed to build fires, you're not allowed to do anything but take pictures, and sometimes you're not allowed to take pictures because some owl might be doing something when the flash goes off and you disrupt his eye, or whatever. And say, that's nice. No, you look at the amber waves of grain, you say, this is what man is to do with the earth. To make it productive. To use it wisely and for good. Not to pillage it, not to destroy it. But to take that which it has in terms of its potential and realize its potential as it's developed. Adam is to cultivate it, to work hard in it, to make it even more productive than it presently is. And notice, because of the root of this word meaning service, Adam is to serve the garden. That Adam was created to serve, not to be served. Sound familiar? It's supposed to. It is God's world, and Adam is to take care of it and make it do everything that God has designed it capable of doing. He is to keep the garden. That's the other verb here, keep the garden, verse 15. You find that verb in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Remember, after he sins, God guards the tree of life. And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. There's the same Hebrew word. Adam is to guard the Garden of Eden, just as the cherubim is to guard the way to the tree of life with that flaming sword. Jesus Christ is the only way to life. Cherubim with the flaming sword, guarding the tree of life. Only Jesus Christ is the way to life. But we're not dealing with Genesis 3. What's he to do with the garden? He's to guard it. He's to protect it. You see, you need this verb to go along with the cultivating verb to keep from going into excess abuse of the garden. He's to take care of it. To guard it. Before sin, it needs a guard. It needs to be protected. Adam was placed in the garden to serve the garden. The environmentalist myth of pristine, pure nature and nature knows best is contrary to God's word. The Garden of Eden did not know how to take care of the Garden of Eden. It needed Adam. And the earth still needs Adam. Still needs men to take care of it. Nature untouched by the hand of man is not God's design. It is the result of willful rebellion against God's command and God's design. Man is here to develop the land and to cause it to produce wealth. In past years, we have read, many of you have read or seen the results of the environmentalist disregard of the law of God in our forests. Sometimes you look at our forest fires and you look at the increasing amount of acreage that is consumed each year in forest fires, and what is your response? Well, sometimes it might be God's judgment upon us. Look, the forest fires are getting bigger and they're going faster and there's more resources used to fight them and they can't hold them back. It's God's judgment. Well, yes, it is God's judgment, but don't stop there. It's also the demonstration of the folly of environmentalism. Because many of the forests that have been consumed and consumed so rapidly by forest fires formerly were free range. And so the undergrowth was always eaten down by the farmers, by the ranchers' cattle. And the environmentalists came in and fenced it off and said, you may not touch Mother Nature, get off her back. And so the underbrush was allowed to grow. And now when you get a forest fire and there's a lot of dry underbrush, it's gone. The increased devastation of forest fires is the result of the stupidity and folly of the disregard of God's law. This is the result of the adoption of the worldview and the policies that flow out of that worldview of the environmentalists. They're destroying the land by forcibly removing God's caretaker of the land. You'd be ready to answer these guys. Because it's a tune that now must be danced to if one wants to be endorsed by a political party to get an office in this land. He's to keep the garden. Well, we can say a lot more, but let me just go to one more point. Adam had the right to the produce of his labor. I hope you saw first that the eighth commandment applies to Genesis 2. Now, in your study and your reading of Genesis, you can do this with all the Ten Commandments. You can find all the Ten Commandments being very explicitly applied and manifested in the activities of men in the book of Genesis. Now, that's significant. Now, you and I, we all understand that the law of God is unchangeable, it's eternal, it's God's self-portrait, and therefore the Ten Commandments at Sinai were already written on man's bones at creation in Genesis 1 when he was created, and the Ten Commandments have always been in force and always will be in force. But there's a multitude of evangelicals, professing Christians out there that believe that the Ten Commandments are temporary. That they began their existence at Sinai in 1446, in the spring of 1446. And they ended their existence in the spring of 33 A.D. More or less 3 years on that one, because of how the calendar goes. And a lot of people believe that today in the church, that the Mosaic Code, the moral aspect of the Mosaic Code, is just in that time period. Well, it's not. And so that's one of the reasons why I wanted to point out to you with some time to do so, that the Eighth Commandment is in force in the Garden of Eden. But you can do that with all Ten Commandments in the book of Genesis. You see, economically here, the principle that the worker, that is Adam, cultivating and keeping the garden, is to enjoy the produce of his work. Now, that is explicitly spelled out in the Eighth Commandment. That Adam has the right to the product of his labor. You find it spelled out other places in the Scriptures. And there's some implications here. And again, this is a subject you hear from all the candidates in all of the debates of our day. What is your view of taxes, of the fiscal policies of the United States of America, if you should become president? What is their view of tax? What is their view on income tax? What is the biblical view of income tax? Adam had the right to the produce of his labor. No one else had the right to it. With one exception. Adam earned what he got, and it was his. Anybody else to touch it was stealing, was a thief. For example, let me show you this in the New Testament. Turn over to Acts 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. While it remained unsold, all right, you know what's going on here. The church is growing. Signs and wonders are taking place by the apostles that certify they are the organs of revelation from God. So listen to them. These guys have the right. by God to write the Bible, to add pages to the Bible. So we have a New Testament. But there's all these neat things going on. People are getting saved and people are bringing offerings. And at this point in the church, Jerusalem, apparently a lot of people were in such a circumstance where they gave their entire estate over to the church. Well, I don't want to say, we can talk about that later. There's a reason why Jerusalem became such a poor church that Paul had to take up offerings in other churches to provide for the Jerusalem saints. There's two reasons. One, they might not have been so smart giving everything away, so they had no means of production. Secondly, they were being oppressed. You believe in this guy that they tell you about resurrection? Huh! Hey, you're not making shoes in my shoe shop! Okay, so both things put him into poverty. But anyhow, there's a lot of people that are giving their entire estate over to the church. Hopefully, those are the people that didn't have any children. Because the biblical command is to build parents to lay up an inheritance for your children. Because God's biblical view of economy, home economy, is that every generation is wealthier than the previous generation. So you doing that? Then, y'all ready providing for inheritance for your children? That's your duty. If you can. I mean, some people are in such a situation, again, because can't take this job, they'll make you work on the Sabbath, and that you don't have any disposable income. But whatever you do have that's disposable, portion of that, it's your duty to lay up an inheritance for your children. Anyhow, here they come, and some families have been, some individuals have been given everything they have to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, they have this chalet up in the Swiss Alps, where the Caesars like to go when they were resting from their attacks in Britain. And they said, huh, let's get it appraised. So they got it appraised for $100,000. They sold it for $100,000. And now we got to go back to Acts 5. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Well, what went wrong here? And Ananias and Sapphira got together with the appraiser. They found out the chalet was worth $100,000, and they sold it, and they got $100,000, and they came to Peter and said, Peter, we individually, you remember in the account, Ananias comes first. About 3 hours later, Sapphira comes, not knowing what's happened to Ananias, so she gets the same deal. Anyhow, Ananias comes, they've concocted what they're going to do, and so they come, and Ananias gives Peter $50,000 and says, Peter, our chalet sold for $50,000. We're like everybody else, we're given the whole of our estate to the church. And Peter says, you're not lying to me. You're lying to God. Specifically, if you go up one verse, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't their offering that was wrong. It was their lies that was wrong. But notice the principle now that Peter applies to Ananias. While it remained unsold, did not remain your own. Ananias, that was your chalet. You earned it fair and square. You worked for it. You bought it. You did what you had to do to get the money, to earn the money. You bought it. It's yours. It is under your control. It's private property. Eighth commandment. It's your private property. You do what you want with it. I mean, morally. Don't open it up for house prostitution or cooking various chemicals together. It's under your control. And when you sold it, Ananias, all of that money was still under your control. The $100,000 was still under your control. It is your money. God says private property. God said to Adam, you work it, you earn it, it's yours. No man can touch it or they're a thief. What about a tithe? What is a tithe? Back to Deuteronomy 14:22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And then 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. What was tithed on? Produce. the increase of your estate. January 1, 2007, you're worth $100,000. December 31, 2007, you're worth $120,000. What's the tithe? $12,000 out of the whole estate? No. The tithe is on the increase of the estate. The tithe is of $20,000. The tithe is $2,000. You give more than that, that's fine. You're allowed to. That's free will offering. The tithe is 10%. It's a tithe. The tithe is defined by 10%, by the way. A tithe is on the increase of the estate. At the end of the year, Abraham brought his sheep and he counted them. Last year I had 100 sheep. This year I have 200 sheep. His tithe is 10 sheep because his estate that year has grown 100 sheep. So he tithes out of the growth of his estate. If you do it the other way, you end up in poverty unless you grow at a very significant rate enough to offset it. God has an income tax. God has the right to an income tax. God has the right to say, Adam, I want 10% of your estate, of however much you've increased it this year. Why does Adam owe that to God? Why do you owe that to God and not to the state? Turn to Deuteronomy 8. 17:18. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. When Adam worked hard and made wealth, who was it that enabled him to make wealth? Who was responsible for the fact that Adam could make wealth? God. So God had a right to an income tax on Adam. Who is it that enabled you to make wealth last year in 2007? Almost every political candidate says, they're the ones that made you wealthy. They're the ones that did certain things, instituted certain policies, certain laws, moved things around, determined how they could move, used tariffs, used fines, used fees, used regulations. They created jobs. They created wealth. They're the ones in whose hands your wealth is. And they gave you the ability to gain wealth. And so now you give back 35%, please. You see, in God's view of the world, the right of taxation of income is based upon the fact that one who's taxing is the one who gave you the power to make the wealth. And God says, I have made you wealthy. I don't want you to forget it. 10% tax on it. The increase of your estate. The civil state does not have any authority directly to tax the income of any individual under its jurisdiction. It is usurpation. It is ungodly. It is oppression upon a sinful people. Now, let me be very, very quick to say two things to qualify that. Number one, do not dare lie and tell anybody that I told you not to pay income tax. The Bible is very explicit. Jesus is very explicit. The oppressor comes. The Roman soldier comes up and says, hey, I like your coat. Give me it. You give him your coat. And by the way, you give him your jacket too. Yes, it's oppressive. Yes, he's wrong. But you're a fool if you tickle the dragon because he has a sword and he has a prison. And he'll use it. You pay your taxes. And you praise and thank God it's not worse than it is. But you do understand this biblically. The state has no authority to income tax. Well, it is authority to tax. Different kinds of things. But it should not have an income tax. I only know of one candidate that in his political speeches thus far is saying he would like to abolish income tax. I won't give you his name, but there is one candidate saying that. And along with that, he's also producing another statistic that is rather astounding. He says, you realize if we do away with income tax, the federal revenues would equal the federal revenue of 10 years ago if we eliminate income tax. Did you know? I didn't know. And I hope I got his 10-year time frame correct. I think I do. But I was unaware that there was such an enormous multitude of other methods for the Fed to get money. That without an income tax, federal revenues would simply go back to 1997 levels. It's a good statistic because he has to make the case that you really can do this and still survive as a nation. And we were surviving in 1997. Does it sound radical that the state does not have a moral right to have an income tax? How many years have we had an income tax? The Constitution was amended, and there's questions about whether or not the process was truly followed in 1913 to allow for an income tax. There had been an income tax temporarily two times previous to that. President Abraham Lincoln provided for an income tax to pay the Union troops during the war between the states when they invaded the southern states. And then another president, and I'm not sure which war it was. Oh, 1890s, instituted a temporary income tax. But there couldn't be a permanent income tax in the United States of America until 1913 when our Constitution was changed so as to allow it. Now, I've sounded radical. I'm sure I sound radical. I'm sure if you, anybody listens to this and tapes that, they'll say, oh, wow, this guy's way off base. What I want you to know is that our Supreme Court said it was illegal to have an income tax. That's why it finally forced the amendment of our Constitution in 1913. From 1606 to 1913, the colonies and then these United States did perfectly well without a direct income tax. So this is not radical. It's only radical if you've only read history books from the last 30 years. And it's another sign of our departure from the law of God in our culture. There's a curious case. I think you'll like this. And I promise you I will conclude. Curious case. Just a year or two years ago, in the law books, Murphy versus the IRS. And it was over, for until that time, it had been concluded that the income tax could only tax income. And so when somebody's estate increased, not by income, that increase couldn't be taxed. So if my fingers got eaten up in somebody's sausage grinder because I ignored the safety precautions when it got jammed and he didn't even unplug it, didn't even turn it off, just stuck my hand down in there, managed to hit the safety switch, the lid is supposed to depress with my arm, so it turned on with my hands down there. I lose some of my fingers and I go to court, I sue them, and whatever company made this thing now gives me a check for $250,000. The IRS was trying to tax that $250,000. Was trying to tax that $250,000, and the courts had held consistently, no, that's not earned income. That wasn't connected to labor for it, so it's not properly income tax. Now listen to this one. You'll love this. Do words have meaning? In Murphy versus IRS, the United States Court of Appeals for the District of Columbia Circuit upheld the federal income tax imposed on a monetary settlement recovery that the same court had previously indicated was not income, stating, although the Congress cannot make a thing income, which is not so in fact. All right, they've gotten their... By the way, this wasn't the same case about the $250,000 with the sausage grinder. I don't know what the case was with Murphy. But anyhow, the Congress cannot say this is income because it isn't. Can't make it income, earnable income, and therefore tax it because it isn't earnable income. All right? That's what they say in the first. This is a quote, by the way, from the court that I just read to you. Court had previously indicated not income, stating, quote, although Congress cannot make a thing income, which is not so in fact, it can label a thing income and tax it. so long as it acts within its constitutional authority, which includes not only the 16th Amendment, but also Article 1, Sections 8 and 9, end quote. Did you catch that? Do words have meaning? Congress can't make this to be income if it's not income, and therefore it can't be taxed by IRS. But Congress can label it income, and then IRS can tax it. I didn't make that up, folks. That's the court document, the court written decision. Does that scare you? We have no regard for this book. The laws of economics are given to us by the God who gives us the power to make wealth and commands us to acknowledge that He's the one that gives us the ability to make wealth. Well, man was created for work. God is generous, giving all these raw materials for man to work and build an estate and become wealthy. Moses exposes in Genesis 2 the false notions of paradise, that it's a place where you don't work, you just go from dinner table to dinner table, from game to game, and sit around lazily. No. Paradise means work. But work without tears, without blood, without sweat, because there's no curse. But still work. And then retirement. What's your view of retirement? You don't find it in the Bible. Except one place. And that's for Levites in their term of service at the temple. Tabernacle, then the temple. But when they were done with their term of service, then they became secondary servants. And they tended their home farms. There is no biblical concept of retirement as it's understood in our culture today. Man is to work until he dies or is incapable of work. Now, that doesn't mean the work has to be something that gives you a paycheck and there's a clock and a punch card to stick in. But man is not to long for, to look forward to days of idleness. Jesus said, "My Father is always working, and He is working today." And we're to be like God. Let's pray. Father, how good You are. What a world You have made for us. What blessings You have put in it for us, if we are faithful and obedient to You, then we will enjoy them as much as accords with Your glory. Father, we thank You for that which is good about our civil government, and there is much good in it. We rejoice how much of Christianity, of Your Word, still is present. But, O Lord, we grieve, we tremble, we sorrow for the slow but sure trend of erasing even the reflections of Your Word in our civil structures. Father, be mindful of us. Be mindful of Your glory, for we bear Your name. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in the proclamation of the gospel to change hearts of young boys and young girls, of men and women and older men and older women, to mean business with You. That we would study to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That we would be different from our world, that we would be transformed in our minds, in our life. And we thank You again, O God, for Your mercies in Christ, for Your grace. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.